Pass out the attendance sheet and start with Psalm 60, beginning in verse 9. Psalm 60 teaches that when a situation seems out of control, we can trust the Lord in those things. And there are times when God's people suffer defeats and problems and trials, and it gives the appearance that God has forsaken them. But such times, instead of leading us to despair, are to lead us to trust in Him. Certainly applicable to the time in which we live with what's going on around us. And so Psalm 60 is a psalm that deals with that very thing. Last week we got started in Psalm 60 and we saw David's desperation, and that was in verses 1 through 4. In last week's notes, turn to the page in front of page 124. There is a map. And we saw this map last week. This map was done by Bob Morris. And this map shows you what's going on historically when David wrote Psalm 60. Notice on the right, there is the box with the number 1 in it. It says David's drive north to secure his border. David sent the army to the north. There was some border skirmishes, some problems. He goes up there. Takes a lot longer. Number 2, the box on the top left, Aramean resistance and defeat. Took a lot longer than he expected, but they finally defeated the enemy. Then you go down to the bottom on the left, Edom attacks with initial success. While that was going on in the north, their enemy Edom comes in and, in a full-scale attack, attacks the southern part of the land of Israel. Then the box on the bottom on the right, number 4, Abishai, that's one of David's generals. Initial response, 6,000 Edomites killed. Edomite advance slowed. And then number 5, Joab's return with the main fighting force, 12,000 Edomites killed in the Valley of Salt. So when David wrote Psalm 60, he was in the middle of this conflict in the north. And he gets the word of what's happening in the south. And it just seems like everything is impossible. And he just cries out to God in this particular psalm that we are looking at. So let's begin with point C on page 124 near the bottom. David's expectation, and it begins in verse 9. Psalm 60, beginning in verse 9. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Now, the besieged city that he's talking about is probably the Edomites' capital city, which is called Petra, P-E-T-R-A. Petra was one of the marvels of the ancient world. It's a very difficult city to conquer because of its situation. Petra is in a valley, and there is one entrance into that valley, unless you're going to go over the mountains, but one logical entrance into that valley. But the problem is, it's through a channel that just goes like that through this area. It's only a few feet wide. You can get a horse, and not much wider, through that passageway with these towering cliffs on either side. And today, when tourists go to Petra, and it is a very big tourist site because it is very, very spectacular, you either go by jeep through there or by horse. We went through by horse the time that we went. And the thing is, for an army to go through there, it's almost impossible because it is so narrow. And here's David, knowing that he needs to conquer the Edomites, and to conquer them, he's going to have to conquer their capital city. So he knows it depends upon God. And if God directs and moves in this way, they can conquer the city. If not, they won't. So he says, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Verse 10, have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? So David is at the height of discouragement at this point because of what's gone on in the south. And he feels like God has forsaken them. And he says, if God has forsaken us, how in the world are we going to be able to win this battle? So in verse 11, O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. He wasn't going to trust Joab's military genius to defeat the Edomites. He was looking, instead of to Joab, he was looking to God. Now that doesn't mean that he just completely throws away Joab. Joab is going to be the means that God will use, but he recognizes that any victory that Joab wins is going to be because of God's work and God's sovereign control in that situation. So he then writes in verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Now he wrote that before the victory, and lo and behold, they had an astounding victory that God supplied and God answered. And this verse, through our God we shall do valiantly, it is he who will tread down our adversaries, became just a tremendous song to sing to remind them after God did this of what God had done. Now, we don't have the music that it was sung to in David's day, but in our lifetime, this verse has been put to music, and I think we have sung it here on Sunday mornings occasionally. Through our God we shall do valiantly. Through our God it is he who we tread down our enemies, and so on. So great, great song, and great, great thought from Psalm 60. So again, he wrote it before the victory, and he knew that if they won the victory, it was going to be God's doing. So it becomes a great song of testimony after the victory. That brings us to Psalm 61, which is in the notes that are in front of you there. Psalm 61. Psalm 61 is one of the shorter psalms we've had so far. Spurgeon calls this, quote, this psalm is a pearl. It is little but precious. And I think you'll see why as we go through it. The psalm has a superscription for the choir director on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. David wrote it, and he sang it. Many believe that he wrote this during the time of Absalom's rebellion, as with numerous of the recent psalms that we've been studying. If that's the case, it's written in conjunction with the history that's in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. 2 Samuel 15 through 18. We have our outline by John Phillips. First of all, the exiled king in verses 1 to 4. David says in verse 1, hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. He begins by crying out to God and saying, hear my cry. The Hebrew word hear there has an emphasis. It emphasizes a step beyond just hearing. It's the idea of hear in the sense of pay close attention and respond. So he's calling on God not just to hear in the sense that God hears everything because he's omniscient and omnipresent, but for God to hear in the sense that he hears and pays heed to and then answers and responds. And it's a great reminder that God has promised that when we call, he will hear and answer. So David is calling on him, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. And look how David felt. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. David feels like, compared to the presence of God in Jerusalem, because from their perspective, God's presence was centered in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's why the Jews considered Jerusalem the center of the earth. Temple was there. Well, in David's time, the tabernacle was there, and the presence of God at the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And David feels apart from that, even though by our standards he's not far away. He's just at the most a couple of hundred miles away. Yet he feels like he's 10,000 miles away. He feels like he's on the other side of the world. And he longs for his home. He longs for the capital city. But most of all, he longs to be near the very heart of the presence of God in Jerusalem. And he says, I'm calling to you when my heart is faint. When he feels overwhelmed. It's the idea of being faint. Can be overwhelmed with loneliness. Can be overwhelmed by fear, anxiety, anything like that. And so he cries out to God, God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That has been put to music. Number of songs speak of that. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When he says, lead me, David feels that he can't quite reach it himself. He doesn't know where to turn to be safe. And so he's putting himself into the hands of the Lord. And he says, Lord, you take me to the place of safety. When we pray this way, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, we are submitting ourselves to the Lord's leading. We're saying, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I'm going to submit myself to your leading me in this situation. But that also includes our being committed to use the means that God uses. What are the means that God uses to lead us to the rock that is higher than I? First of all, he uses his word. As we're wondering, where do I go? What do I do? We should be in the Word every day, learning what God has to say there. Then he will use the counsel of other believers. He will use prayer, as we are involved in prayer, and all of these things together, God, through his providence, directing of circumstances, will lead us, in this case, to the rock that is higher than I. So David kind of sees himself like a sheep that has a shepherd. David, of course, knew that very personally since he had grown up as a shepherd. And the sheep, they can't find their way without the shepherd. And David feels like this sheep that can't find his way. He has a shepherd, the Lord. He's calling on him, putting himself in his hands. It's not just lead me and then I'll just sit here, but he's putting himself in his hands to be led by him. And so he wants to be led to this rock that is higher than I. A rock, as we've seen many times in Psalms, is a place of safety and security. Warriors would look for a big rock-like fortress where they could feel that it would be very difficult for the enemy to get up. And while the enemy is trying to come up this narrow path, they could be throwing boulders down or arrows or something. And you have a place like that that's very famous in Israel's history, out in the wilderness called Masada, where King Herod had built the palace. And today, everyone that goes to Israel goes and visits Masada. And you see the top where Herod had this great palace. Herod was paranoid. He was afraid of Cleopatra's army and other armies coming, and his own people coming and capturing him. So he felt secure up there. There was just one little way up there. It's called the snake path, and they could easily block the enemy from getting up. And David says, I need a place like that. But my place like that, this rock that is higher than I, is actually a person. It's going to become clear as he writes in the following phrases and verse that he's referring to a person. The Lord himself is that rock that is higher than I. A good verse to connect with this is Isaiah 26, verse 4. Why don't we turn there? Isaiah 26, verse 4. Isaiah 26, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Now the next verse will show that this rock is a person in David's eye, just as Isaiah 26, 4 says. But David calls this rock the rock that is higher than I. David is king. So that's a pretty big rock. But he says, there's a king over me, and that is the Lord himself. He's more powerful. He's more in control of circumstances. And that's certainly true in our lives too. And so therefore, he is a rock that is higher than I. Verse 3, for you have been a refuge for me. So he looks back and he thinks about all the times that God was a refuge for him. There was a time he speaks of when he was a little boy taking care of his father's flock, and the bear came and the lion came, and he relates how God met his need and enabled him to kill the lion and the bear. He thinks certainly of the situation with Goliath. All the times that God delivered him out of the hand of Saul. He has all of those times in the past where God was a refuge for him and a tower of strength against the enemy. Tower of strength, kind of a defensive place. You get up in the tower and the enemy comes against you, but you're safe up there. And that's a great reminder, since the Lord is the tower of strength against the enemy, that whatever the circumstances are that come up against us, we have the Lord, and the Lord's going to see us through those circumstances. Verse 4, that prompts David to then remember what it was like in Jerusalem, the very presence of God in the tabernacle. And he says, let me dwell in your tent forever. The Hebrew word there, tent, translated tent, can also be translated tabernacle. So David asked to dwell where God dwells. Kind of like that he could dwell there as a member of God's family, be in his tent, member of his family, live in intimacy with God, and be able to enjoy God's blessing and God's protection. So let me dwell in your tent forever. The bottom line is, he's saying, I want above everything else in this world to be in an intimate relationship with you. And that's the same desire of the believer today, that above everything else, we want to be in an intimate relationship with God. And of course, the prerequisite for that is to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And, of course, the means for that is spending time with God in His Word and in prayer. And this verse reminds you of Psalm 27, verse 4, earlier in the Psalms, where David said, the one thing I want is to spend time in your house gazing upon your beauty. And now, for David, that was in the tabernacle. For us, that's in God's Word. That's where we see who God is, His character, and so on, and His beauty. So Colossians 3:2 tells us to set our mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, Colossians 3:2. So that would be involved with us having this longing that we would dwell with the Lord, set our minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Then he adds, not only to dwell in your tent forever, but let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. That, of course, is the picture of a mother bird shielding her young from harm. A hawk comes over and she cries out, and the little chicks come under her wings and so on. But it's also a picture in the Psalms of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was that place in the tabernacle and later in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was considered the throne of God for Israel. And at either end of the lid on top of the ark were images of cherubim, which are a type of angel, and their wings were spread over, covering this mercy seat, the throne of God. And it was the mercy seat where every year on the Day of Atonement, the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Underneath the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the law, which, of course, show that we've all sinned because we haven't measured up to them. So we need God's mercy seat. Well, that is a place of shelter in the wings, under the wings of God, is this place of his mercy, which for us, of course, speaks of the cross, of where Christ shed that blood, just like was sprinkled on the mercy seat. That is our place of spiritual and eternal security. So David is crying out for that. Turning the page, we then have number two, the expectant king. And we have A, rejoicing in God's kindness. Look at verse 5. David says, "For you have heard my vows, O God." Evidently, when he was in the middle of the crisis, his heart was troubled. He made vows to God. "God, if you get me out of this, if you bring the victory, I will do this and this and this and this and this." We are never commanded to make vows, but if we do make a vow, we are under a great responsibility to keep that vow. And David knows that. And so he said, "God, you've heard my vows, and you've given me the inheritance of those who fear your name." God gave him the victory that he was longing for. The inheritance means the land of Israel. God restored to him the rightful kingship over the land of Israel. And God answered that prayer. And that is the inheritance of those who fear your name. Fear your name is an important concept in Psalms and Proverbs, which means to realize that the Lord is looking at everything we do and hearing everything we say and knows everything about us, and therefore we live in light of that. That's living in the fear of the Lord, fear of his name. Then we have B, David is resting in God's kindness. Verse 6, "You will prolong the king's life." David has prayed for his life to be spared in this struggle with Absalom. And God is going to grant that. "So you will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations." He's praying for a continuity of his monarchy, which God has promised, and that through that, eventually, in one of the generations, will come the Messiah through his son Solomon, not through Absalom. And so he's been praying that, and God has answered that. Verse 7, "He will abide before God forever." That expression abide can also be translated sit enthroned. That is, David and the succeeding kings in his dynasty will sit enthroned before God forever. The only way that can happen is for Messiah, because Messiah's kingdom is promised to be an eternal reign. David can't reign eternally. None of his sons can reign eternally except Messiah, who is God, Son of God, who can reign eternally. So the only way this can literally be fulfilled is through Messiah. Then verse 7, the next part, appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. David longed for God's steadfast love and his truth to protect him from his enemies, such as Absalom. And that's exactly what's going to happen. That brings us to C, responding to God's kindness. Verse 8. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. When he says, I will sing praise to your name forever, the last verse kind of reminds you of the first verse where he says, hear my cry. David had expressed his prayer by a cry, crying out to God. Now he expresses his praise by a song, which is very fitting for our praise. Spurgeon said, quote, there should be a, and the, sorry for the misspelling of be there, there should be a parallel between our supplications and our thanksgivings. We ought not to leap in prayer. Well, I'm sure that should be, we ought to leap in prayer. No, okay, the way it's written, I'm sorry. We ought not to leap in prayer and limp in praise. Spurgeon just had a way with words. Just said it like no one else can. And this idea to, you don't want to leap in prayer, have all this fervent prayer, but then just have a weak praise. Let's have a strong praise. And so I will sing praise to your name. Not just a little bit, not just now, not just when things are going good, but when things are going bad as well. I will praise your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. So evidently, one of David's vows was involved with, if you bring the victory here, I will praise you the rest of my days. And that's exactly what he's going to do. I like the words of James Boyce in his commentary at the end of his commentary on Psalm 61. He says, quote, it is not only David who had such a great God. His God is our God. And it is our privilege to know him even more intimately than David did. For we know him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the rock that is higher than we are, infinitely higher. He is the rock of ages. But he is also the rock that has been cleft for us, crucified, that we might be saved from sin. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Jesus is our refuge, but not only a refuge from human enemies and foes. He is a refuge from the wrath of God to be poured out at the final judgment. He is our tower that we can run into and be safe. Well, short psalm, but it is a gem. It's a pearl and worth its weight in gold. Well, that brings us to Psalm 62, page 127. Psalm 62, David wrote out of his struggles, particularly his struggles with anxiety, and he found the cure for his anxiety happens to be resting in the Lord. Now, Psalm 62 is an unusual psalm in that it has no request from God. It is simply praise of the greatness of God and encouragement of his soul to rest in the Lord. So he doesn't ask for God for a thing. He simply gives praise to God. And certainly, some of our prayer time should be like that as well. Oh, yes, we're to ask and bring our needs and our burdens and our requests, but we're also to spend some time just simply praising Him. And that's what David does here. Superscription in Psalm 62 for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun was a member of a musical guild that was instituted by David for bringing music at the tabernacle. And it is a psalm of David that he wrote and sang. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and first of all, God alone saves us. And that's in verses 1 to 4. Verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. Well, David refers to his soul, which refers to one's entire being, your whole inner self, your mind, your emotion, your will. All of the inner part of you is wrapped up in your soul. And it's the inner part of you that worries. It's the inner part of you that rejoices and everything in between. And David says his soul is waiting in silence for God. Now, to wait in silence is the idea of resting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord. It's a sense of composure. Compare this with Exodus 14, verse 14. Turn over to Exodus 14. Interesting statement of Israel in Exodus 14, verse 14. Happens to be after they crossed the Red Sea and they saw the Egyptian army coming. I mean, can you imagine what that was like? God parted the Red Sea, you've gotten your army across, and then all of us, and you're seeing the Egyptian army heading towards you. Now, we know what God did. He drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. But before that happened, verse 14, Moses said, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." In other words, while you rest in the Lord, while you don't worry, while you are not anxious, that is very hard to do, as you know. But it's what we're commanded to do. And so, back here in Psalm 62, David is saying, I'm working on it, I'm doing it. My soul is waiting in silence for God. And then he puts the word only. Some translations have the word alone. And that's why Warren Wiersbe is basing it on King James Version, if I remember right. And puts it, God alone saves us. Translations have varied on whether to translate the word alone or only, and as you can tell, it's basically the same thing. But this word translated alone or only is the key word to the psalm. And in the Hebrew, it's the first word in the verse. And Hebrew is very conscientious to put the word that you want to emphasize as the first word. And we don't always do that in English. But in Hebrew, they do. And this word alone or only is the first word in the Hebrew in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 9. So 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 9. Every one of those verses, depending on your translation, will either have the word alone or only in it. But usually it's not the first word in our English translation. But in Hebrew, it's the first word because it is the place where the emphasis is to be. So my soul waits in silence for God only, with an emphasis on the only. So in Psalm 62, David is making God his only object of trust. He wants to emphasize that his trust is in the Lord. Not in his army, not in his money, not in his fame, but in the Lord first. And so only my soul waits in silence for God. From him is my salvation. Verse 2. He only, or he alone, is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. That word shaken there, not be greatly shaken, it's a word picture of a ship at anchor that just kind of moves with the tide, but it isn't swept out by the storm because it's anchored there. And so David is seeing himself, his soul, like that. Yeah, there's trial, there's what he's going through, and it has him a little anxious, and that's why he's praying. You know, unfortunately, so many times we wouldn't pray if things weren't going well. But or if they were going well, we wouldn't pray. But it's because his hope is in the Lord, it's not sending him out of the harbor. It's keeping him anchored there in the harbor. My soul will not be greatly shaken because the Lord only is his rock. Verse 3. How long will you assail a man? The "you" there refers to David's enemies. People were doing everything they could to wreck David's life. Probably, again, during the rebellion of Absalom. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence? As fearsome as the enemy appears, wanting to kill David, they are really near their own destruction, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Have you ever had a tottering fence? We used to have a tottering fence in our backyard. Every time Santa Ana winds would come, we were afraid that thing would go. And more than once it did. But praise God, we have a solid block wall today. And we didn't even have to pay for it. Turned out that the property behind us was agriculture when we moved there. But when they planned to build houses behind us, one of the things the city made them do was come and build all of us a nice block wall. And our fears of the wind knocking down that fence and our dog getting loose were all over. But David uses that terminology of the leaning wall and tottering fence that the enemy doesn't realize that they're in that condition. They say, oh, we're going to get David, but they don't realize that they're doomed and their days are numbered. God's going to bring them under judgment. But back to what they think, verse 4. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position, dethrone David. They delight in falsehood. To lie is bad enough, but to delight in it is even worse, and they were doing that. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. They're full of flattery. They're full of deceit. It's part of their weaponry. And they're not going to get away with it. They don't realize that yet, but they're not going to get away with it. So David puts the little word Selah there. He says, pause and think about this. Secondly, God alone encourages us. That's in verses 5 to 8. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. Now, in verse 1, he made a statement of fact. My soul waits in silence for God only. Now in verse 5, he's commanding his soul to wait in silence. It's kind of what we all have to do in the midst of trial and crisis and problem. Even though we've been handling it so far, we have to remind ourselves to trust the Lord. And again, he has the word only there. For my hope is from him. Certainly a good reminder in economic downturn times and times of bad health and all of the other things that happen, that we remind our soul to wait in silence for God only, for our hope is from him. Verse 6, he only, so that, here's that word again, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. See all those times in those two verses you have the word my. And the word my there, all these times are in front of a description of God. He's my rock and he's my salvation. He's my stronghold, my salvation, my glory. Putting the word my there is a reminder of the personal relationship that we have with the Lord, that he is our rock and our salvation and so on. So our faith in the Lord draws us to rely on him in every one of these situations of him being our salvation and our stronghold and our rock. In verse 6, the last part of the verse, I shall not be shaken. David's not going to be swayed by fear, even to the smallest degree. And verse 7, O God, my salvation, my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Verse 8, trust in him at all times. Even when we can't see the outcome, yet we are to trust in him at all times. In good times, bad times, lean times, prosperous times. Trust in him at all times, O people. And then he just puts in this reminder, if we're going to trust in him, we need to pour out your heart before him. Just to have those times of coming to him in prayer. And just pour out our heart before him. Because God is a refuge for us. And then he puts that word Selah again. Pause and think about that. Turning the page to page 9. God alone rewards us. Verse 9. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. We get so worked up about people, what they might do, and so on. And this verse just kind of puts them in their place. He starts out with the men of low degree. Literally, the Hebrew is sons of Adam. In other words, just ordinary people. Just ordinary people are only vanity. In other words, vanity is something that just doesn't have any substance. It's kind of a shadow. It's kind of the idea they're here and they're gone. And men of rank, well, they're alive. Men of rank are the elite, the celebrities, the VIPs. We certainly live in a culture that has plenty of celebrities of all kinds, entertainment stars and sports stars and politicians and you name it, but they are all a lie. In other words, they promise so much, but they don't produce. They promise us a glamorous life if we look like them or act like them or buy their products or do this. But it's all a lie. It doesn't it doesn't produce. And in the balances, they go up. It's the picture of the balances. You know, you have the scale, and you have a tray over here and a tray over there. And here they're so famous and so big and so important, but you put them on the balance, and it just stays up there. There's not enough weight there to cause it to go up and down. There's no substance, in other words. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. I can't think of anything lighter than breath. Even a feather is heavier than breath. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. As so often, the famous people and so on, unfortunately, they have unscrupulous ways, and they're trusting in that. And then he says, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Boy, is that appropriate today. People see their what they've put away for retirement, and it's less today than it was a year ago. And what they put in the bank, there's less today than a year ago, and so on. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. One of the Proverbs says it's as if they have wings and they just fly away. And so where is our heart to be? Our heart is to be in the Lord, not in the riches. Verse 11, it's an interesting verse. Once the Lord has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. When he says, once God has spoken, reminds us that God needs to say something only once for it to be true. You know, we probably all had times when our parents said something and we knew that they really weren't going to back it up, and we continued to do what they were not wanting us to do, and then they raised their voice, but we knew that it's not time yet, and we kept doing it. Finally, they reached the point after they'd said it three or four times. That's not how parents are to be, but we've all done that at some point as a parent. But not God. He says it once, and that's all that's necessary, because he is true. But once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. So the idea is that God speaks once, but we hear twice. That is, we are to meditate on it. We are to think about it. He says it once, but we don't just read it once. We read it over and over again is the idea. And we meditate on it. And maybe twice also has with the idea that we hear with our ears, that would be once, and then we hear with our heart, that would be twice. And here's a particular thing that God's Word says, that you only need it once and to make it true. David says he's meditated on it, he's thought about it with his ears and his heart, and that is that power belongs to God. In other words, God is sovereign over all events of history, including the events of what is a danger to David, including those things that are a threat to us. God has power. God is sovereign over these things. So then in verse 12, he closes, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Loving kindness is yours. Now, in the previous phrase, power is God's. Now we learn that loving kindness is God's. Think about our salvation. If God had power but lacked loving kindness and mercy, he would be able to save us but would have no inclination to do so. If God had all loving kindness but no power, he would desire to save us but wouldn't be able to save us. But God has loving kindness and power. Fortunately, he is both compassionate and all powerful. And therefore, provides salvation. And he says, for you recompense a man according to his work. In other words, God rewards justly. Whether it's a poor person with imperfect work and so on, but God rewards justly. Or the famous or whatever, he rewards justly. Now, of course, in a real sense, the only justice that we deserve is the justice of his judgment. But then that's where his mercy comes in. That he put that judgment on Christ and he gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, again, another psalm, Psalm 62, great psalm, great cry to the Lord, not asking for anything, just praising and praying and encouraging himself in his prayer to the Lord. Well, for the first time in 62 Psalms, I ran out of material before I ran out of time. I had not worked ahead to Psalm 63. But anyway, we never take time for questions, but could be. There's a question on this or something else. Oh, H.C. Leopold. Did I even read that? That good quote back at the beginning of page 127. He is a commentary. He's a commentator. He's a Lutheran commentator. Wrote either in the late 1800s or early 1900s. Has a series of commentaries on the whole Old Testament, and they are very good. So he wrote, there's scarcely another psalm that reveals such an absolute and undisturbed peace in which the confidence in God is so completely unshaken and in which assurance is so strong that not even one single petition is voiced throughout the psalm. Any other? Bob. Interesting, yes. Very true. Very true. Well, any prayer requests? Let me turn off the recording here.